We are in Proverbs chapter 5 tonight. And it seems that in recent years there's been a bit of an uptick in what you would think would be unnecessary warning labels. So for an example, a warning label on a wheelbarrow some years ago read, "Not intended for highway use." A carpenter's electric drill carried the following warning: "This product is not intended for use as a dental drill." And the warning on a collapsible pram read, "Remove child before folding." It's good advice. A hairdryer carried a warning, "Do not use while sleeping." And one label a little while ago carried this warning: "May cause drowsiness. Use with care when operating a car." Which sounds perfectly reasonable until you realize that that warning was printed on the bottle of dog medicine. Now, some of those warnings are so ridiculous that I'm convinced they are just deliberately placed there by manufacturers to see who actually reads the warning labels. Because, let's be honest, every product carries a warning of some sort. How often do we actually read the warning labels? How often do we actually take heed to the warnings that the manufacturers give to us? Well, Proverbs chapter 5 is really a chapter of warning in many ways. It's a chapter that highlights the need for biblical sexual wisdom. In this chapter, Solomon warns his son against unbiblical sexual expression, and he calls him to biblical sexual expression. He says there is a type of sexuality that must be avoided at all costs, and there is another type that must be embraced with great fervor. Now, spoiler alert, the kind of sexual expression that must be embraced is sex within the context of a lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. That's the only context in which God smiles upon sexual expression. All other expressions of sexuality are to be avoided. But from the outset, perhaps the irony would not be lost on you that it's Solomon telling his son to exercise his sexuality within a monogamous marriage. This is a man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Okay, and yet, as far as we know, only one son. If any of you ever thought about that? The only son we're ever told about is Rehoboam. We don't know that he had any other sons. But it's interesting that his own failures in this area did not undermine the truth of God's word. Even though he had failed himself in this area, he was still able to speak to his son about what biblical sexuality looks like. And I think there's a bit of encouragement there. Because as parents, perhaps as a parent, you're thinking, I have sexual failings in my past. I wasn't faithful to what the Bible calls for sexual purity. And so how can I speak to my children? Wouldn't it be hypocritical of me to judge them when I failed in this area myself? Well, I want to say to you that based on this text, it seems like our sexual failings, or our failings in any area of sin, don't undermine the truth of God's word. That God's word remains true whether we've been faithful to it or not. And so as parents, we can actually teach our children what sexual purity looks like, even if we have failings in our own life. Well, having said that, my goal tonight, believe it or not, we'll be done by 7 o'clock, but I want to survey this whole chapter. There may be room for us to come back to this in future times, but I think it's important for us to get the argument of the whole chapter so we understand it before we perhaps in future prayer meetings like this take it apart section by section. So I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty details, but I do want to get a helpful overview of Solomon's plea to his son. And the chapter can be broadly divided into four sections. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, Solomon warns his son of the consequences of unbiblical sexual expression. He says that sexuality is not a free-for-all, and ignoring God's divine rules will have dire consequences. But then secondly, in verses 7 to 14, having explained those consequences, he now shows what unbiblical sexual expression actually looks like. And then third, in verses 15 to 19, he paints a picture of what God-honoring sexual expression looks like. And then fourthly, in verses 20 to 23, he calls his son now to make a choice. I've laid out all the options, now you make a choice. So first of all, let's consider very briefly the consequences of unbiblical sex in verses 1 to 6. So look at verse 1 there. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. Solomon is really showing us here what is at stake when it comes to sexual purity. And really what he says is everything is at stake. If Solomon's son would heed his warning, he would keep discretion. He would guard knowledge in verse 2. In other words, both his life and his speech would adorn God's truth. He contrasts that with the forbidden woman whose lips drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. The point is that this forbidden woman, she's not interested in truth. What she promises appeals only to the senses, and it appeals only momentarily. She promises physical pleasure. She knows what to say in any given moment. She knows how to seduce. But the son who has wisdom and understanding will realize, verse 4, that in the end she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. All she can deliver really in the end is bitterness and stabbing conviction. Ultimately, she leads astray, and here's Solomon's point, she leads astray and she takes those that she seduces to death. He uses the word Sheol, which is a Hebrew word for the grave, and in this context, it's synonymous with death. The sexual expression that this forbidden woman offers satisfies in the moment, yes, but ultimately it leads to death. Verse 6 there says, she does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. I think the King James, the older King James, actually gets the translation of this most accurate, in my opinion. If I clean up the archaic language a little bit, this is what the King James says, lest you ponder the path of life, her ways are movable so that you cannot know them. In other words, she will do whatever she needs to do to make sure that in the moment you're not thinking about truth. Because as you focus on God, as you focus on God's truth, that is what protects you from sin. But she's so skilled, she knows how to distract you from thinking about truth, how to keep your mind wandering on other things so that you are led into sin instead of led in a way that honors God. Now let me just say that as dire a picture as Solomon paints of the consequences of sexual impropriety, that it leads to death, we shouldn't imagine that sexual sin is somehow in a category of its own, as if it's unforgivable. Really, what Solomon is doing here is painting a picture that the Bible paints for all sin, because the wages of sin is death. That's where sin ultimately leads. Sin, sexual or otherwise, always promises life and always delivers death. But one of the reasons I think that Solomon highlights sexual sin in particular is because unlike many other sins, people, even Christians, sometimes want to argue blatantly contrary to what they know the Bible teaches in this area. When it comes to stealing, everyone's like, yeah, okay, stealing is wrong, murder is wrong. And yet somehow when it comes to this particular sin, people will argue contrary to what they know the Word of God teaches. And so Solomon is careful to paint this picture here. So he gives the consequences of unbiblical sex in verses 1 to 6. But then in verses 7 to 14, he gives this caution against unbiblical sex. Look in verse 7. And now, O sons, now he's broadening this here. I don't think he's talking about his own sons. He's saying, now, sons of Israel, what he's just said to his physical, biological son, he's saying, now, all young men, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. And do not go near the door of a house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Solomon, again, he has his son Rehoboam particularly in mind, but now he says, sons of Israel, young men, listen to what I have to say to you. He speaks these words to young men in general. Let me just pause here very quickly to make this observation that in Solomon's writing here, he kind of generalizes and he paints the forbidden woman as the seductress and the young man as the as the lustful one who gives in to that sexual temptation. But he doesn't intend to teach, I don't think, that in any given act of adultery or fornication, the woman was the seducer and the man was the victim as such. That's not what he's intending to communicate. This is one passage of Scripture. No one passage of Scripture can address every possible scenario. And so what he says here to young men should be taken heed by young women as well. And what he says about the seductress should be taken into account by the male counterparts as well. In other words, sexual sin, if I can put it this way, sexual sin is not exclusively a male issue. Men and women both need to carefully consider these words. But anyway, Solomon's counsel is clear in verse 8. Here's how you deal with it. Keep your way far from her. In New Testament terms, flee sexual immorality. I find it interesting that the Bible doesn't assume that sexual immorality is something that we should stand our ground and fight. It tells us to run. You know what it does tell us to stand and fight? Stand firm against Satan. Resist Satan. In other words, you have the ability by God's grace to resist Satan. But it's almost as if the writers of the New Testament say that this is such a strong temptation, don't try to stand and fight it. Run. When you feel yourself getting into temptation, steer clear far from it. Run. Do what you have to do to get away from this temptation. Don't think that you can handle sexual temptation. I know how much I can handle. I know how far I can go. Because you probably can't. Flee fornication. Flee sexual immorality. Don't be so foolish as to think you can handle it. Steer far clear of the seductress. Don't go anywhere near her house. In other words, sexual purity often requires deliberate, often drastic steps. If you want to avoid the death that sexual impropriety invites, do whatever you need to do to steer clear of the temptation. That may mean installing accountability software on your phone if that's a problem for you, or on your computer if that's a problem for you. It may mean going out of your way not to be put into compromising situations. I've been very saddened in recent weeks. There's been a lot of criticism of by good, solid, Bible-believing people of what is known as the Billy Graham rule. Now, Billy Graham, during his ministry, he made a rule for himself that he would never be found in a situation alone with another woman who was not his wife. He just said that would never happen. He set that rule for himself, and a lot of people, Christian people, good, solid people that I would otherwise commend, have been very critical of that, saying that that is foolish and that's pushing things too far. I think all Billy Graham was doing was saying, I'm going to steer clear of this. I'm going to keep far away from the door. I'm going to do whatever I need to make sure that I don't fall into this temptation. Do what you must do to avoid the place where you are tempted to give into temptation. It doesn't do much good to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, if you're going to walk in temptation's way. Matthew Henry said, those who would keep themselves from harm must keep out of harm's way. Well, Solomon goes on to reiterate some of the consequences of this kind of sexual expression. And very quickly, in very quick fashion, quick fire fashion, he lists three consequences. We won't go into great detail, but in verses 9 to 10, he says that those who give into sexual temptation will find themselves exploited by others. The honor that is due to them will be given to someone else. Secondly, he says that those who give into sexual temptation will find themselves condemned by their own conscience. It's interesting, in verses 11 to 13, this man who gives into the sexual temptation, when he comes to himself, he doesn't blame anyone else. He says, it was my fault. I didn't listen to my instructors. I didn't listen to my teachers. I didn't guard my way. And now I'm left on the brink of utter ruin. It was my fault. Sexual temptation has a way of condemning the conscience. But then thirdly, the adulterer, the one who gives into sexual temptation, in verse 14 again, finds himself on the brink of utter ruin. And it's interesting, by the way, that where does he find himself on the brink of utter ruin? He says, in the assembled congregation. This is not someone who has abandoned the faith and left the church and gone to explore his sexual freedom out in the world somewhere. This is someone within the church who's with the gathered congregation, and he finds his conscience condemned because of the sin. Sexual sin is a problem in the church. We need to face up to that. When he gathers with God's people, he finds himself on the brink of utter ruin. And so we've seen the consequences of unbiblical sexual expression, the caution against unbiblical sex, Now in verses 15 to 19, the author gives the context of biblical sex. Because perhaps at this point, the son is thinking, well, do I just avoid sex completely then? Because everything you've said about it just seems so terrible. It's going to lead to death and destruction. Is that all that it promises? But now, because he doesn't want his son to think that, Solomon turns to the proper context of biblical sexual expression. And this is a word that may be necessary for some. Sometimes people who were perhaps sexually abused as young people, as children, they may have a hard time embracing a biblical ethic of sexual expression. But that's what Solomon gives you. So look in verse 15. Here's Solomon's counsel. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. In essence, what Solomon says here is keep your hands off other women, keep your hands on your wife. Because what he's really doing here is he's saying to his son, don't avoid water completely. He's not saying, yeah, look, it would be best to avoid water completely. Unless you're really thirsty and you can't manage it, then you're going to have to drink some. No, what he says here, he's using poetic language here. He's using water as a poetic metaphor for sexual expression, and the cistern and the well as an expression for his son's wife. And he says to him, drink water. In fact, drink flowing water. Take delight sexually in your wife. If you want to just put it bluntly, what he's saying is have sex and lots of it with your wife only. He reminds him that his wife is his own. In verse 16, she's not a public water supply available to everyone in town. She is his and his alone, verse 17. He says he must find value in his wife and find sexual satisfaction in her alone in verses 17 and 18. In fact, he should be completely intoxicated with her rather than with the adulteress. See, pornography and prostitution thrive on lust. But Solomon says those kind of feelings, those should be for your wife and only for your wife. Take full advantage of fulfilling those desires. Now, I want you to notice that Solomon says, take pleasure in the wife of your youth. Not in your wife when she is young, but in the wife of your youth. The wife that you married, she is your standard of beauty. She is the one in whom you find delight at all times. And so we have the consequences of unbiblical sex in verses 1 to 6, the caution against unbiblical sex in verses 7 to 14, the context of biblical sex in verses 15 to 19, and now in verses 20 to 23, Solomon tells his son to make a choice for biblical sex. He says in verse 20, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. And so Solomon, he's issued this caution against unbiblical sex. He's shown the context of biblical sex, and now he says to his son, what choice will you make? Surely there's only one choice that makes sense. It doesn't make sense to go down that path that leads to death. It makes every bit of sense to pursue sexual purity and to exercise sexual expression within the only context that God blesses it, which is the context of a lifelong marriage between one natural man and one natural woman. And so Solomon offers two motivations very quickly for his son to make the right choice. He says, first of all, son, God sees your choices, even if no one else does. You can hide sexual sin for a long time, for a lifetime perhaps, but God sees. God knows your browser history. God knows what you're watching on TV. God knows the books that you're reading. God sees your choices. But then secondly, he says, beware, because sexual sin is ensnaring. He says it's addictive. Don't fool yourself into thinking you can just head a little bit about down this path, because you can stop it anytime you want to. Solomon says, no, this is a sin that has a way of ensnaring people and just dragging them down. And so he says, stop it now. Stop before your lack of discipline leads to death, before your folly leads you astray. Now, there's no doubt that a text like this is deeply relevant to the day and age in which we live. We live in a day and age in which sexual freedom is encouraged. And any notion that restriction should be placed on sexual expression is frowned upon. But wisdom dictates otherwise. Wisdom dictates that God has designed sex for the lifelong covenant union between one natural man and one natural woman. But given the sexually promiscuous culture in which you live, there's probably no doubt that even some sitting in this room might be feeling a little bit uncomfortable with this text. Not because sex is a taboo subject per se, but because maybe you've had failings in your past about this. Perhaps right now where you're sitting, you're saying that my sexual sin has left me feeling at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Well, if that's you, I don't want to leave you there. Because we well know, having gone through 1 Corinthians and been going through 1 Corinthians and Family Bible Hour, that Corinth was one of the most sexually perverse cities in the ancient world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that he says, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. But he didn't leave the Corinthians there. He closed with the good news of hope and forgiveness. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to earth to save his people from their sins, including their sexual sins. And so if you find yourself ensnared in some sort of sexual sins, find yourself held fast in its cords, hear me tonight that there is hope. You can be washed by the gospel. You can be sanctified by the gospel. You can be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All you need to do is call upon the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to forgive you and to change you. And yes, you'll need help to walk on the right path, and that's what the church is available for. That's what the church is here for, to help you. But you can find that forgiveness and change that is rooted in the gospel. And so as we bring this to a close, know that there is a divine standard of sexual expression. Know that violation of that standard leads to enslavement and ultimately to destruction. But know that the gospel holds out hope of forgiveness and freedom. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that the word of God is an intensely relevant word for us in the day and age in which we live. And we read of some of these things that Solomon wrote, and we say it sounds like the day and age in which we live. But thank you that you've given us very clear guidelines of what biblical purity looks like. Help us to be passionate about purity. Help us to guard our own purity. Help us to be concerned about the purity of others in our church and helping them to guard their purity. But help us to realize that sexual sin is not something that is unforgivable. That Jesus came to save people from sin, including that sin. That there is hope of forgiveness and cleansing through the gospel. And I pray if there are some who feel on the brink of utter ruin, this evening because of sexual sin, that you'd show them the hope of the gospel. Help them to see it. Help them to embrace it. Help them to find cleansing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.